Father, as we come this morning to worship you, we desire to worship you in all your glory and to follow you in obedience. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to speak to us this morning, both to challenge and change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Up here, there's a few more set of notes left. These notes are in two units. The first page is last Sunday night. 2 through 4 for this morning. One caveat or clarification. I did not decide on my own, I want to teach and do a study on music. But rather, we decided that on Sunday night, we would do a topic every now and then. And music is a topic that came up. So that's why I'm teaching on music. I'm not a music expert, though I've played clarinet, guitar, bass guitar. My family and Lisa's family were very musical. I am not very musical, and that's why I mainly preach. I can remember in India, when I was there for my first 3 years, they immediately placed me as worship leader. I have no idea why. So I told Chris Williams that's a mistake. But hey, you know, I'll do it. I love to sing. I love to praise God. I think because I used to play guitar, yes, you can. So after about 3 or 4 weeks, one man came up to me named Dr. D'Souza. And he said, "Tom, you're horrible as a worship leader." And I said, "You know something, you're right. So here's the guitar and here's the mic. It would be my joy if you led. I would love that. You're Indian, you're gifted, please do it." And he said, "No." And I said, "Then don't come up to me and complain." 4 weeks later, he came back up to me and said, "Okay, I will." So I rejoiced. And eventually I came back to the U.S., got married, went back to India, and then they had me lead worship music again. So for me to lead worship music, I would always have to look over at whoever was playing piano, either my wife or another lady, and they would do the intro and then. So understand, I'm not an expert with music, but I do desire to know. I'm not pretending to be an expert with music, though I love music, I love to sing. But our desire is to understand what God's word says about music, and we saw last week what God's word says about music for the individual. This morning, what God's word says about music for the church. So when we're talking about worship music, I'm talking about mainly words, songs that have words. Psalm 150 talks about instruments. So can we have an instrumental time? Certainly. We have that during the offering, and it's always very beautiful, whoever's playing. But this morning we're talking about instruments and music. Let's begin by just briefly talking about the word worship. Of course, all of you know worship means what? Ascribing worth to God. That's what the old English word means. Or you could say it this way: worship is declaring and delighting in the goodness and greatness of God. Declaring and delighting in the goodness and greatness of God. Jesus says in Matthew 15, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So worship is not just declaring when we sing hymns about the Lord's greatness and his goodness, but it's declaring and then delighting in him as we sing about him, giving him his due worth and delighting and having true wonder when we do that. Now this morning, what we're going to do, just very basic, we're going to look in the Old Testament, then we're going to look in the New Testament, and then we'll make some implications and applications. Now, some of this will be a little bit here and there of review for those of you that were with us last Sunday night. I'll try to go through some of these quickly. You can see in your notes, I'm on page 2 underneath where it says the Old Testament 1b. Believers and pagans played the what? The same instruments in their respective worship. Now, I'm not going to look up those verses because we saw them on Sunday night. Believers and pagans played the same instruments in both those passages. So this morning, I'm not going to be talking about godly or ungodly musical instruments. Okay, that's like talking about an ungodly golf club and a godly golf club. One is not godly and ungodly. How you use it and why you use it makes it godly or ungodly. But now number 2, and I think most of the rest will be here, tending towards something new, okay, for us to understand, at least from what we went over on Sunday night. 2b, the musicians that facilitated worship were skilled. They were skilled. I love to play bass guitar and guitar, and I've played bass guitar publicly in front of hundreds of people. I wouldn't say I'm the most skilled. I'd be jamming. I can play all these little riffs, but then the drummer would be going, too fast, too fast, too slow down, slow down. I just get so excited. I start going. I'm not the most skilled with music. Okay. We see in God's word, though, that the musicians that David ordained, they were skilled. Look at 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15, and actually start at verse 16. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, resounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. And then you can come down with me, list all these different people that were involved with this. Verse 20, with harps tuned to Alamoth. No Hebrew scholar is certain what that means. For example, verse 21, with lyres tuned to the Minith, some type most likely of setting. You know how you may tune your guitar to an A, or the piano to an A or a B flat or something. It could be similar to that. But you see this organization of music and know-how and skill. And then verse 22, he gave, you can see it toward the end, he gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. So you see, David is organizing these men that will be facilitating the leading of the music. And he even puts somebody in charge here in verse 22 because he's able to teach about singing. And back to verse 16, loud sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. Loud and joy and sounding. Even being sure that these instruments were tuned to a certain key. In Russia, not everything, but at least when I was there, we would sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, How Great Thou Art, all these different songs that we have here, we would sing them, but they were all in the D minor. More somber. So these different words in verse 21 and verse 20 could be referring to that. But it all shows this idea of skill and excellence. Organization, you can look at 2 Chronicles 34:12. And what we're doing now is we're just making observations. And this is very brief. There's, of course, much more that we could look at. We're just looking at it very briefly. The men did work faithfully with four men over them to supervise. It lists the men and the Levites. Then at the end of 2 Chronicles 34, verse 12, it says, all who were skillful with musical instruments. So it wasn't just anybody that got up and played. It was people that God had gifted and that knew what they were doing. And at least even for the singers, there was a man over them that could teach them. Okay. I can remember I had choir practice for many, 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 many years. Don't think it really helped. I was in a choir for about 300 youth. So I didn't have to be the one that sat up front and sang the best. But there was a choir director, as it were. And he was imparting his skill. 3B, the blank there. There were, you can write down 4,000 if you want to, many, many. There were many, many, or 4,000 of these skilled musicians. 4,000. Look at turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning..." I'm sorry. Whoops. That's 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 3 through 5. The Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by the census of men was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And 6,000 were officers and judges, and 4,000 were gatekeepers. And 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. A lot of musicians, whether they all sang at one time or not, we don't exactly know. But David and the Israelites were very keen on music, being loud, being skillful with many different instruments and with a lot of singers and tons of musicians. So we see at least right here that they didn't just do a cappella. Okay, it wasn't just you can't use musical instruments. They actually used their voice, but they also accompanied that with instruments. Now remember, as we look at Psalms and as we look at the Old Testament is not the New Testament, so I don't know if I'd say temptation, the desire might be, well, is it authoritative for us? The Old Testament, because it's God's Word, is by its nature authoritative. Like Joshua is God's word, so it's authoritative. Joshua is narrative, so it's referred to as being descriptive. Psalms is declarative because it's poetry. Where it becomes authoritative is when you interpret it correctly and then apply it correctly. Right? So in one sense, Psalms, and we're not quite in Psalms yet, but Psalms is able to be applied easier than Chronicles or Joshua. Why? Because Joshua and Chronicles is often in a very historical context or a law context or a theocratic context, where Psalms is praise the Lord for his loving kindness is forever. Okay? So that's that command in Psalms is situated in God and his character. Okay? So we're not quite yet at Psalms, but we can see here that God had set up for there to be a choir in his temple, and they would play musical instruments. And we'll see, even confirmed in Psalms, that God wants it loud, even with cymbals. Just what the text says. Number four, the book of Psalms, the church's inspired hymnal, has both unity and diversity in its worship music. Both unity and diversity. And we'll talk about unity at the end, but now as we transition over to the Psalms, I just want us to look at this, and we'll try to do this briefly. Yes, please. Yes.
In verse 1, they prophesize the lyre, harp, and cymbal. And I understand the term prophesy is more as a guidance and teaching and preaching and things like that. But what sort of link does that have to these musical instruments, I guess, is what I'm wondering about here.
And as I said, there's so much, I didn't put it down. I don't remember the exact reference, but I think it's 1 Samuel, where Samuel is, or Saul, I think, is prophesying with the prophets. I think it's Saul. And there is music that is there and that is involved. I would say that prophesying doesn't have to be telling the future. It's foretelling God's word. But whether it's foretelling or foretelling, it would, I imagine, be an act of worship. And so there would be music associated with that time. Exactly what that looked like, was it right during when the preaching or the prophesying was being done, or before or after it? I don't know, but we can at least say that it was associated with it in some cases, to some degree. So perhaps that's led to the Jewish temple having music with the house of God, and then eventually to church, God's preaching and music. Perhaps that's the link. Is that when the word is being preached, it's not less of a worship time. Sometimes my temptation can be the singing is worship. Now worship is done, now it's time to preach. But it's all worship. The preaching, we should all be worshiping. And when we're singing, it should also be worship. Page 2, underneath 4b, the Psalms are both complex and long and simple and short. I will not read, of course, all of Psalm 119, but all of us are aware, I think, of Psalm 119 and how complex it is. Psalm 119 basically has 22 paragraphs in the Hebrew alphabet. And then in each section, the first verse corresponds with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it'd be Aleph, A, and then each verse in Hebrew would start with Aleph or with A. So then the second paragraph would be Beth, and it would start basically with the B, each verse in that section. Try and do that in English with Psalm 119. It's difficult. I found one book that did that. It doesn't always correspond exactly. It's hard. A lot of thinking, creativity, and ingenuity. Yes, and the man David is writing, as he was writing this, filled and led by the Holy Spirit, writing the Word of God. But a lot of creativity and ingenuity in this, very complex and very long. But then you can turn not too far away to Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Bible, and it's two verses. Praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. So you can have Psalm 119, super complex, super long. Okay. Or you can have a very brief psalm, 117. And you have longer psalms. You have Psalm 25. It's a longer psalm. And it's also an acrostic. Every verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Psalm 25. I say that to say sometimes we can think that simple songs are not that deep or that spiritual. If you look at Psalm 117, praise him, verse 2. Praise him. Why? For his loving kindness prevailed over us, and the faithfulness of Yahweh is everlasting. It's not whether a song is simple or short. Is it true? Is it true? Short songs are not bad. Complex songs and long songs are not bad. We can see that in Psalms you have short and long Psalms. And you have very complex ones, and then you have very simple ones. But is it true? Are they correct? Number 2, you can see 2C. The Psalms are both subjective and objective. What do I mean when I say subjective or objective? Well, I give you different Psalms that you can look at for that. Let me just clarify what I mean by subjective. They're not involved in subjectism. The Psalms are not. David is not interpreting truth by his experience, but his experience by truth. Okay? But when I say there is a subjective element to the Psalms, you see David applying the truth of God to his life. For example, just like at Psalm 23, and I want you to look for subjective words, I, me, mine. Objective would be he, Lord, or you. Objective is outside of yourself. Subjective is you're involved in it. So verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Subjective. Lord is objective. He makes me lie down. Well, you have objective and subjective and so forth throughout all of Psalm 23. And you can see that many of the Psalms actually are both subjective and objective, where David is taking that objective external truth about God or the sons of Korah or whomever and applying it to their own life, analyzing life in view of who God is. So we want to be careful if you think about hymns or choruses and say that's subjective, that's objective. We see in Scripture that it can be both. Like Psalm 63, a beautiful psalm. Like Psalm 23, it's both subjective and objective. We don't want it to be subjectism to where a psalm could be a song or a hymn could be interpreting truth by an experience. That's what we want to be careful of. Both choruses and hymns at times can do that. But there are objective and subjective psalms in the Bible. 3C, and I'm going to go through these quick. Many of these, of course, you know. The first few blanks are joyful and loud. Psalm 47:1. I believe we may have mentioned this on Sunday. Psalm 47:1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. Interesting how he says clap. You thought maybe it was just the Southern Baptists that clap. This is a command to clap. In a moment, we'll see even to dance. Okay. Most likely, we don't know for sure, most likely it was not when the musicians stopped their song that people, that's not the idea. But it was a most likely clapping. Remember, it's not a type of a classical Western or Baroque period. This was ancient. This was Near Eastern, Middle Eastern music that would have had, you know, jing, 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 jing. So they could have been. It was most likely like that. Okay, a type of loud music and a celebration. It wasn't necessarily a piece of nice, soft piano. Okay. Verse 1, shout, talking about its loudness and joy. And I think at times, and I want to be careful how I say this, but I think we can overreact to our charismatic brethren that can tend to have more joy when they sing. And I'm not talking about the people that are here this morning, because you guys all sing well and you sit up front and it sounds great. But as you get further and further, further back, oftentimes the singing is what? This is true for any church that I've been to. Usually the singing in the back is. We want to praise the Lord of skill, but there is a. God delights here in Psalm 47:1 to have a loud, at least a celebration in our heart. Not this chaotic giddiness that's. But a joy that Jesus has saved us and we want to worship him. Psalm 98:5, you can write down melody. Melody, you know, the sequence of pleasing notes. My wife always says, Tom, you can sing the melody, but don't try to harmonize. If I try to harmonize, I'll throw off everybody. This is what God has wanted with music for him. Psalm 150, you're very familiar, just talks about all the instruments. But how about this? Psalm 149, maybe you didn't think I would cover this. Psalm 149, verse 3. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with tremble and lyre. I have a very close friend that does worship dance at a charismatic church. I would not recommend that personally, but they do worship dance, and I've seen them do it, and it's a very subtle dance. This word dance, I looked it up in all my Hebrew lexicons because I knew it had to mean something else. It cannot mean dance. So I knew it had to mean something else. So get this. It means to whirl. To whirl, you know, like if you spin around like this. It means to whirl, or it means to have pain and giving birth. So this word can be used in a variety of ways. It can mean to travail, to have pain when you give birth, to whirl. These ideas, used in a context of celebration, it was the idea that if you were happy in the Middle Eastern and Near Eastern culture, you didn't hold your hymnal and Jesus has saved me, praise God, you know, like a Gregorian thing, which some cultures may love. But in the, I'll keep my hips straight. In the Middle Near Eastern culture, they would move a little bit more, at least during the Bible age, and be playing a tambourine or clapping to the music with cymbals. And that's something that God delighted in. Of course, in today's day and culture, when people dance, the dancing is not usually a form of celebration. People go out and they dance today because they're trying to seduce somebody, right? At a bar or something. So dancing for us can have different connotations than it did during that day and age. Okay? So that's why we don't dance at church as a form of worship. Okay? Because that's not usually immediately what we all think of when somebody has a musical instruments and all dancing together. I'm not attacking your line dancing. I say that, I mean during the church service. Okay.
Well, you know, I think of this documentary I watched here a few weeks ago about these black southern churches.
Okay.
And they were showing, going into these different churches, and they were doing the dancing and the tambourines and all.
Yes.
And so, you know, when you just label these things as culture of the Middle East, and this is their culture, we have a different culture. Well,
African.
Know, well, God put this in the Bible for a particular reason, and he's trying to instill a certain feeling in the worship service. And truly, I think the service has different aspects. You know, there is the worship, and then there's the studious learning, and then, you know, and then the serious reflection and contemplation. So there's different phases throughout the worship service. But him including this, you know, do you necessarily link that to just Middle East culture, or are we seriously missing something here? I guess that's my question.
Thank you. I wouldn't say just Middle Eastern culture, but we have to get to the, because it's also African culture, and it wouldn't be not, and for sure I know African and some Middle Eastern culture. In India, yes, certain villages would dance that I've been to. I'm asking the question why. Is that it's a form of celebration. I think that's the idea. Is that it was a way that they would celebrate. You know, we celebrate maybe clapping our hands, maybe, you know, touchdown. Mm-hmm. It was an outward display of joy in Yahweh. I think that's the idea. So I don't think, in other words, you don't see any Psalms or Chronicles anywhere where, like, it says, these are the way you dance. You know, it's maybe in the Psalms, I think, three times David danced once. In other words, if God, I think, wanted us to pay more attention to dancing, then I think there would be more elaborate detail. Is it wrong for somebody to dance during their worship service? No, I wouldn't say that. I'd say I'd be careful, and it would depend upon what church. Like at a black church, then that's the culture. You know, I've been in black churches all over South Central. Did ministry in South Central and Oakland, and everybody in the whole congregation can be dancing, you know. You know, all kinds of things. And it depends then which church you go to. Some are more subdued than others. But a lot of that is cultural. It's their background. But I think that the idea in the text is that they were to make, whether it was lifting their hands, whether it was clapping, it was good and right for there to be some type of external celebration, some type, that God is calling for. Loud singing, I think, is the idea. Again, the last blank under 3C, all this is with skill. 4C, I'm not going to turn there because we want to spend time in 1 Corinthians 14. But 4C, the blanks are the Psalms have choirs and musicians. Choirs and musicians. We see in that psalm. 5C, the blank there is repetition. The Psalms have intentional and instructional repetition. Turn to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Now, at least Psalm 136, at least 26 times this line is repeated. For his loving kindness is everlasting. That's a little bit of repetition. For Psalm 136, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The Psalms are filled with repetition, but it's not meaningless repetition. It's instructional repetition. So repetition in a song is not bad. Sometimes we can say choruses are bad because they repeat too much. Well, repetition is a means to instruct. One of the key ways to instruct is repeat, 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 repeat. You have many different psalms that repeat truth in many different ways. Isaiah, and even in Psalm 99, you have holy, holy, holy is he. Psalm 99 does it a little bit differently. Repetition is not bad, but is it truth? And is it just somebody with a microphone going, Jesus, 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 Jesus? I prayed with somebody in India. A little bit, it wasn't singing, but it was prayer. And we sat, a big group of people, maybe 15 of us, and this lady just was Jesus, 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 just, oh, Jesus, 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 on and on, about 2 minutes. So finally, I said, excuse me, you know, we need to pray with our minds. We need to be coherent, okay? And she got up and walked out, but we want to be careful that, though it's a cliche, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Repetition is not bad, right? We sing a hymn and the chorus will repeat. Is it biblical? Does it fit well together with the song? Is it teaching us something? Is it trying to manipulate us? Because I have been in some churches where the worship leader would seek to manipulate the congregation by just repeating that same phrase over and over and over and over and over again and get everybody worked up. Well, then it's wrong. That's a control problem. That's manipulation. Repetition can be good, can be bad. It's what's being said and how is it being used. Okay? And I've given you some of those psalms there. You can look at that. Now, 6C, top of page 3, the Psalms are unified. So we've seen their diversity. But they are unified on divine truth. Their purpose is to exalt the Lord and to edify the body. Their pathos, by that I mean the Psalms have passion for God, but also passion for those that are suffering. Okay? Communicating a love toward God, but also a broken heart for God. Then number 4, they have a clarity. You know, you can read the granted, there are some songs and some praises here and there that can be difficult. But if you compare the Psalms to Romans or Ephesians or even Joshua, the Psalms are really pretty clear, right? And songs should be, right? It should be clear. You shouldn't have to sing something and what does that mean? They can be instructional, but there should be some great clarity that we see in the Psalms. Praise the Lord, for He is good. Now, the New Testament, 1b, you can see in your notes, there is not a lot of instruction in the New Testament, hardly any at all on worship music. There's hardly any instruction, that is, imperatives, on how to do a church service. Remember that the early church and the church in the New Testament, their instruction for worship would have been what book? The Bible. You know, it would have been the Old Testament, especially Psalms. And I've given you some verses there under 1b. You can look those up. You know, it talks about the disciples singing a hymn or singing a psalm. But there is one chapter, page 3, 2b. There is one chapter that does talk a lot about worship and even worship music, actually. And that's in 1 Corinthians 14. Right? 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is about using spiritual gifts, what they are and how to use them. And chapter 14 is primarily about speaking in the gift of languages or the gift of tongues, how it should be done, when it should be done, and who is to do it. Okay. But within here, 1 Corinthians 14, it does talk about singing. For example, verse 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I also will pray with my mind. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. So this chapter is talking about congregational worship, getting together and worshiping God. It primarily talks about tongues, the gift of languages. But verse 15 does talk about singing. Verse 19, Paul speaks about what he desires, that rather than speaking in tongues that nobody's going to understand, really, he would rather speak five words with his mind that some may be taught than be unclear and nobody understand it. You can look at verse 26, more explicit. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. You know, apparently people would come together and maybe somebody would speak in tongues. Somebody in this room, you have a hurt toe. God's going to heal that hurt toe. Then somebody else might come and say, I have a song. I'm going to sing a song. And then somebody else might go, I have a song too. And then pretty soon, maybe you have 10 people wanting to sing different psalms. And then, you know, oh, God's put it on my heart. I also want to sing this song. That's most likely what was happening. It wasn't just tongues. Tongues was the main issue, but there were other issues that were here. And verse 20 says that they were immature and they were acting like babies. Verse 40 says, but all things should be done properly and in an orderly manner. So just looking at 1 Corinthians 14, there were at least four things. Here we can learn. Number one, you can see 1C. Worship must be with the mind. It must make biblical sense, intelligible. That's what Paul says. That's the exact word he uses in verse 15. I will sing with my mind also. So he's going to sing in such a way that other people understand and he understands. It's not just in some kind of quasi-spiritual language that nobody understands. Why is that? Well, look here. Paul is giving the illustration about singing both with his spirit and with his mind. That is, he's going to certainly be have his whole heart and his whole being are going to be into it, and he's going to be walking in the Spirit, but he wants to be clear, so he's going to sing in the language of the congregation. Why? Look at verse 16. So that people can say amen. So people can give thanks. That's what verses 16 and 17 say. So the Apostle Paul is saying that it's by way of illustration, but the worship music should be coherent. It shouldn't just, you should be able to understand it, which means you should be able to hear it, right? Sometimes, not here, and I'm thankful for that, for the elders and for Sam, but at some churches, you can't hear the words at all. You just hear the music. Well, then you really can't truly be using your mind. Number two, worship music must be clear. That's also for you to be able to use your mind to instruct others and to receive instruction. It should be clear. Sometimes I can hear the words. I don't mean hear. Praise God for that. You can listen to a lot of music on the radio, even Christian music, where you can hear the words, but they're not what? Clear. So here Paul's talking about, it even gives the illustrations from verse 1 all the way down to verse 14 about the horn and so forth, that notes and words and singing needs to be clear. And even implied in this whole section in 1 Corinthians 14 is the person has to be understood. You have to be speaking in the same language as the congregation. If Paul came to Corinth and if he spoke in Spanish, and it was such a lovely voice, it wouldn't be that profitable. In Russia, they had great songs. I mean, it was fantastic, and my heart was moved, but I didn't understand a word they were saying. So I could maybe worship a little bit, but not that much. Okay. So there has to be this coherence. There should be clarity. Of course, throughout this whole chapter, in verse 26, there has to be edification. 3C, music worship must be done in an edifying way. What does that mean? Well, the word to edify is the Greek word, comes from the Greek word oikos, house, but it's oikodame, which means basically to build a house or to build up the body. So worship music, and it's corporate, it's not the individual, needs to be done in such a way that the body is, just to state it briefly, to be built up means to be made more and more into the image of Christ. So there is some contextual customization in a good way. So this congregation, you wouldn't want, for example, I can say it this way, in an edifying way, first, the lyrics, absolutely biblical. It needs to be coherent. It should be clear. Okay? But you wouldn't go to a village church in India and play bagpipes, Scottish bagpipes. They'd be, what in the world? They couldn't get it. Okay, I'm giving examples musically of building up. Here, it's in 1 Corinthians 14. It wasn't necessarily this. It wasn't the issue of the style of music. It was they were just being selfish. And I've been at churches. Again, praise God, not here. I've been at churches where there are fights with worship bands. This band, they play twice a month. We get to play only once every other month. Why can't we play more? We also want to help people to worship. And it just becomes this selfish thing.
Oh, I imagine what I see what leads to Corinthians 14 is you see this, it seems like it's addressing the problem of it becomes like the example to you self glorifying. Oh, I have a prophecy too. Oh, yes. I have you've spoken tongues. I have a better tongue. I have a better song. And the principle that we can imagine pulling through a lot of large churches do have, still have performances during worship. And that, and
14, that's what he seems to be the principle of.
I think so.
Away from.
I think so.
So we don't have people jumping up speaking in tongues and just being disorderly. But you do see problem in churches of, you know, for us, a special song guest, which might be after worship service, would be wonderful and just, you know, be wonderful to hear. But through the worship service, would maybe fall into the principle of that's here.
It might. There was, they had a serious attitude problem, which was their issue. They were being immature. And we'll look at that moment. Their opportunity to serve became an opportunity to glorify themselves, to put themselves forward. And that's what must be resisted. Verse 40 and 4c, worship music must be in an orderly manner. And again, verse 40 is summarizing everything. The whole worship service must be done in a properly and an orderly fashion. The word properly is interesting. It comes from two words. One of the Greek word is eu. We say eulogy. So somebody dies, you say good things about him. Eu means good. The other word is schema. So the word is euschema. Schema is form or fashion. Like in Philippians 2:6, Jesus came in the form of a man. His outward form. The word properly here means basically good form. Good form. But it's the idea in context, good form before God, and then good form with the congregation, and then he can even look back up verse 20 to 22, good form with the world. That is, God will be pleased with the behavior of the congregation. That is, when the congregation comes together, they're not being selfish, seeking for their own opportunities to glorify themselves. But even the world is not going to be looking at the service going, huh? This is just weird. And they leave scratching their heads. So those are just some very, very basic observations, a few principles that we see from the Old and New Testament. One last one that I would use would be 3b. The New Testament prioritizes Christ-centered theological worship by saying that what I mean, for example, you know, the whole book of Hebrews. All the Old Testament, not all the Old Testament, but the ceremonial law and so forth has been fulfilled. So when we worship through Jesus Christ. Meaning, not that every song has to be about Jesus, but there should be a New Testament distinction. The direction of our worship is New Covenant. Okay, so we're not just singing songs about, you know, being moral and being righteous. We're singing songs to our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has saved us and done everything well. Now, just briefly, and we'll do this quick. Summary implications and applications, and this is really where I wanted to get at. 1b is non-negotiable, unchanging things that transcend the culture. Okay? These are the pillars of a worship service. Again, I'm talking about singing with instruments to the Lord. The content of the lyrics are truth-driven. John 4:24, worship the Lord in truth and in spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Idea of spirit, again, meaning a few different, it's, I believe, a broad area, meaning as the Spirit of God is working on your own heart, meaning that worship should not be just truth. It's founded on truth, but it's not just verbal agreement, but that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and making it a living reality. You are regenerated. Back to Matthew 15, is where Jesus told the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips. That's worshiping in truth. But your heart is far from me. Well, they're devoid of the Spirit of God. Okay. So the worship must be biblically driven, founded on truth, non-negotiable. Second, I would say the lyrics are clear enough. so that the understanding can be engaged and true worship and edification of the body can happen. So not just truth, but again, there needs to be clarity. Clarity, and what I mean is the people need to hear it. They, you know, the sound system, all that, they need to be able to hear so they can actually hear the words and sing the words to God. And they will be edified and others will be edified and God will be pleased.
I think that's one situation we have here in this room.
Yes. Yes. I agree.
It is.
I agree, and we've talked about it, and we are working on it. In the recent past, I think the past few weeks, we've had special singers back to singing, actually. So I feel bad sometimes because I've been back there for 2 years, and I don't have the most pleasing voice, and so I'll start singing loud, but then I'm singing too loud. So then I come down some. It's true. And so we're working on that. We're trying to decide exactly how we can improve that. The greatest way, I think, to improve that is this morning, everybody here sit in the back rows. And everybody else that comes in, they have to sit up front. You're free to sit where you want to. Just a suggestion. But I think that is key. Truth-driven lyrics, but we need to be able to hear it. Otherwise, it doesn't work. Page 4, and we're coming to a conclusion. The worship music is an order, as is the rest of a congregational worship. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but I think you see it in the Psalms and Chronicles and here in 1 Corinthians 14. A church service is not chaotic. Okay, as Brett was saying, it's not just whoever wants to sing, sings. Okay, I'm going to sing now. I'm going to preach now. Can I play my, what's it, kazoo? Can I play my kazoo now? No. There is a well-formed service that pleases God. So it's not just a chaotic time of music, and it's not a jam session. You know, my brother and I was just at his house a few weeks ago. We got together, he had his guitar, I had my bass, and we just played. You don't do that during a worship service. That's a jam session. Worship service is something different. 4C. All worship, including music worship, must include sincere affection instead of emotional-driven worship. Okay? Do you see the difference? Certainly, when we worship, our hearts need to be into it. But we don't want just to get emotionally worked up. You can get emotionally worked up and then also have an emotional letdown. You're really happy when you sing the songs and the music is great. And then afterwards, blah, 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 blah. We want to pray before, and the worship leader and the elders and the people, that when we are singing these songs, that our hearts are right with God. That's a responsibility, I think, of all of us. Now, I have to go quicker with these, but I think they are a little bit important, so I'll do this quick. 2B is negotiable preferences, instruments, and style. The style is going to vary, even depending upon what part of the U.S. you're in. The style can vary. But 1 Corinthians 14 principles should always apply. This is a little bit of style. I was at a church in India, and the pastor said, everybody, I want you to sing and pray all at the same time, any song, any prayer you want to. Everybody, now, do it. I was like, I can't do anything. I was just, So later I talked to the pastor, and he said, no, this is just how other cultures do it. And I said, I don't think that's what 1 Corinthians 14 says. Okay? So say that to say that style can be important. Be careful, because we can take style and, hey, it's my style. That's a preference. And what is the preference of the congregation? As together with the elders, they decide that under God, according to His Word. Now, to see special music, and you see a blank right there. In that blank, write down Tom playing bass. No, I'm kidding. Just trying to get you to look up. Write down, lose the phrase. Give that phrase up. Give up the phrase, special music. What do I mean? Personally, I love special music. Okay. But Psalm 96 says what? Praise the Lord with a new song. Who's to sing that new song? The congregation. Or let me say it this way. You are special. You are special. And the music that you sing every Sunday morning is special. Okay?
Right.
When people sing up here, or when there's music up here, that is also special. So we've seen in the Old Testament that there can certainly be choirs and an orchestra. There can be special music. But just lose the term. Okay? Because it makes it sound like these people are special, and the congregation, you're number two. Okay? Not before God. Okay? What we do see in the Old Testament is that there can be special music. Were there ever solos? There were some solos. Who was a solo? Exodus 15. There was a lady that sang unto the Lord, I think, right? Or did she dance unto the Lord? Read Exodus 15. Maybe she danced alone unto the Lord. I've forgotten exactly. But maybe we should just give up that phrase. Scripture doesn't say special music is wrong or solos are wrong. But we want to be careful, as Brett said, that it's not a performance. Okay? And the congregation is special. And an individual that's maybe doing their own quiet time of singing, that's all special music. Number three. I'm going quick. Beware of the idols of music, tradition, and creativity. Music can be an idol. It was an idol for me, listening to music. But even getting too worked up about music can be an idol. You can be a child and or a young man, a young woman, and you can want to press your own style of music. This is my music, and I have the freedom. I'm 16. Well, maybe music is an idol. Tradition can be an idol. Can be. Creativity can be an idol. Oh my. You know, we're fresh. We're cool. We're in. You know, creativity can be an idol. We have to be so creative. And so avant-garde, be careful. No, we need to be biblical and worship the Lord from our hearts. 4B, beware of seeking to be entertained. Okay. What's entertained? I looked up on the dictionary. Means amusement. Amusement. Okay? So, we have to be careful. I have to be careful. I can be amused by certain preachers. Not necessarily by what they're saying, but by who they are. We need to be careful that we're not just seeking to be entertained with worship music. It's good to have a response of joy. But that joy is in what Christ has done for us. Now, so entertainment, if you mean be amused, yeah, that's, we don't come to church to be amused. We come to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and then to serve one another. Okay, that depends upon the musicians and the congregation. Now, 5B, one word, create. And this is my challenge with you. Create. Please raise your hand if you play a musical instrument. Okay? Good. Please raise your hand if you can sing better than me. I think every hand here should be up here. This is my challenge to you. Create music for your church. Create music for my church, for this church. What we did at our Bible study at a previous church is when we preached through Philippians, then somebody got together with a group of other people and they made a song based upon Philippians. It was beautiful. And they taught it to the congregation and it became a regular part of our worship. This church is blessed with a lot of musicians. And I know some of you are very, very, very gifted. So I would challenge you, get together and write some music, write some songs. Teach it to the congregation. God has not gifted you with music so you just stay at home and boom, 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 and play. God has given you music. Why? And He's gifted you with music. Why? To serve the church. So be creative. Ask God to help you. And come up with a song for Philippians, for Joshua, for John's study on the person and the work of Christ. Now, the main thing is this. Avoid worship wars. Since the beginning of Genesis 4:21, there's been worship wars. And there'll be worship wars until Christ comes back. But we must never get into a worship war, because then it ends up not being about Christ, but about you. We should never be arguing really about music. We can talk and discuss some things about it. But if you begin to argue about music, then you have an issue with Christ. God's given us music and singing so we can worship Him, not so that we can glorify our own preference. Praise God for the gift of music we have. I hope this is a little bit helpful for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You. We give You praise. We give You honor. Thank You for giving us worship and music and voices and instruments. And we pray that the sound that we make, Lord, the meditation of our heart and the words from our lips would be found acceptable in Your sight, because You are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.